2 Corinthians, but you know by now, and if you don't, I'll tell you again, we don't study 2 Corinthians to learn 2 Corinthians. We study 2 Corinthians to know the Lord. Matthew, to know the Lord. Romans, to know the Lord. Everything in the Bible is designed to show us the Lord. And so we don't want to come in a Bible-centered way. We want to come in a Christ-centered way. Before we go to prayer, I remind you that only God can reveal God. And He delights to do it. He wants to show Himself. I found this wonderful verse in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3. If you know the story of Hosea, you know how the word know, K-N-O-W, is used. It's used that Abraham knew his wife, and she conceived. The word know, it has to do with intimate knowledge. And here, in this book, it's all that way, and it says, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So let's just pray that we can know the Lord in all the intimacies of the marriage tie, and He'll refresh us as the spring rain. So let's trust Him. Our Father, we thank You that we can gather in this place, and we can trust the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts to once again turn the eyes of our faith squarely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that in Your revelation of Yourself to us, You've made Christ central in the Godhead. We know that those who are taught of God come to You. So we pray this morning in a special way, take us to Yourself again. Unveil Yourself. Take the veil away from our eyes and heart and enable us to appropriate Christ as the Blessed Spirit proposes Him to us. We thank You that You're going to do this for us because we come claiming it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open the 2 Corinthians. Will eventually be to chapter 1. We've been introducing the book, and we had 3 introduction lessons. And so for several weeks, we've tried to give an overview of the book. It's my purpose in those introduction lessons to give you a flavor of the book. In other words, we try to fly over the whole book and try to catch the spirit of the book. I call it following the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. Because as you read through the scripture, you begin to see recurring emphases. You begin to see what He mentions over and over and over again. And as you keep reading, these things become very prominent. And so we're looking for that. The heart of God, the pulse of God, the distinctive revelation of Christ. We believe that every book in the Bible presents the Lord Jesus in a way that no other book presents Him in the same way. So if God were to reach down into your Bible and snatch out 2 Corinthians, what would you lose that no other book can give you in the same way? And so that's how we look at all of these books. We don't want to miss the revelation of the Lord, the distinctive contribution of every book. I want to give this much review. As we went through the entire book, there were 2 great emphases that the Holy Spirit gave. The first is the Apostle Paul himself. There's no other book in the Bible that gives you more of the heart of Paul than 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the window to the soul, to the heart of the Apostle Paul. In fact, most commentators call 2 Corinthians the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. You learn things of Paul in 2 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 11 there, and in is because the Apostle Paul has been divinely chosen by God to be the complete model of the New Covenant Christian. In other words, there are many examples of Christ. There are Bible examples, historical examples. You know people in your life that look like Christ to some degree. But there's only one complete example. Only one time did God demonstrate for all the world what a New Covenant Christian would look like. And it's the Apostle Paul. All other models of Christ are incomplete. Abraham, wonderful example. Follow his example of faith. But he's an incomplete model of Christ. And so is Moses. So is Job. So is David. So is Jonah, all the prophets. So are the 12 apostles. They're all incomplete models. And so in church history, you don't want to model your life after Luther, or after Calvin, or Wesley, or Whitfield, or Finney, or Hudson Taylor, or G. Campbell Morgan, or Moody, or any of those saints. And even the people you know today, they're all incomplete models. I want to be an example of Christ before you. But I feel badly for you if you dare to model your life after my life. And if you have any doubt about that, just take Lillian aside, and you'll get the inside story. There's only one complete model of Christ. He is the quintessential illustration, demonstration of the Christian life as God intended it to be. God took that one man and he crowded the lives of 1,000 Christians into the hemisphere of that one heart, the Apostle Paul. And now we have this great truth. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Paul said, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ." Now you might say, well, I can quote that for my own life. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Yes, you can, but not the same way Paul quoted it. Paul was God's choice. That was the first emphasis, the Apostle Paul. The second emphasis was the grace of God. 2 Corinthians is full of the grace of God. Now listen, please, to 12:9. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And then what I consider to be the all verse of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 9:8. Look at the superlatives here. "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now the grace of God is everywhere in the Bible, and everywhere in the New Testament. What makes it so special in 2 Corinthians? And the answer is, it's packaged in something called the New Covenant. We see the grace of God, but it's in terms of the New Covenant. Listen, please, to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. "Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul called himself and other Christians servants of the new covenant. Now those that were with us in our last session know we spent the entire session trying to set before our hearts the relationship of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the old covenant, and so on. I don't want to reteach that, but I'll remind you that the heart of the new covenant is that God is a God of grace. Grace has always been God's heart. In the Old Testament, it was presented under the expression, the everlasting covenant. I've loved you with an everlasting love. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And it's always been grace. It isn't that the age of grace started at Pentecost. It did not. It started in eternity past, long before the Garden of Eden. It's always been grace. Now, the new covenant did not in any way change the everlasting covenant. The new covenant simply explained the everlasting covenant. The new covenant is the full explanation of the grace of God. So much for the review. If you missed that, then you can see Sweet Lily. She'll make sure you have a CD and the notes that went with that. Now, those two great emphases in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, as God's complete model of the Christian experience, and the grace of God. Those two things are brought together, and the Apostle Paul, appropriating the new covenant, the number one enemy of Christ, is now the number one friend of Christ. And you say, how could such a transformation take place that the number one enemy of Christ should become the number one friend? And the answer is by the new covenant, because of the grace of God. What does God long to accomplish in my life as I go through 2 Corinthians? What does the Lord long to accomplish in your life as you go through 2 Corinthians? And the answer is, He wants to make us new covenant Christians. He wants to make you a new covenant Christian. He wants to make me a new covenant Christian, a Christian that lives by the grace of God. Now, along with the grace of God, 2 Corinthians presents Christ as the all-sufficient one. He's the all-sufficient mediator of the new covenant. He's the one that lives in my heart in all His sufficiency in order to teach me the new covenant. I want to point out one more thing by way of review, and we'll look at our new material. I told you that chapter 3:1 to 4:6 is the central chapter in 2 Corinthians on the new covenant. And I believe it's not only the central chapter in 2 Corinthians on the new covenant. I think it's the central chapter in the entire New Testament on the new covenant. Everything you need to know about the new covenant, He's just put into that single chapter. There are passages of the Bible that we call first mention, first time it's mentioned, last mention, last time it's mentioned, and full mention, where it's dealt with fully. For example, the resurrection of Christ. The full mention is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Love. 1 Corinthians 13. It's mentioned everywhere, but there's a full mention where it's dealt with in detail. And so 2 Corinthians 3:1 to 4:6 is the new covenant in fully developed form. Now, I told you, because this is Paul's heart, the commentators, and if you, I have about 50 just on this book, and they're all different when they try to outline the book, because it's a heart. You can't outline a heart. And Paul, it's a series of sobs, really. And he's just pouring out his heart. And it's hard to, it's not Romans. We're studying the heart of a man. We're not studying a theology. It's not like Romans, where he systematically lays out the truth. Or even 1 Corinthians, where he systematically deals with problems. But every commentator I have made the same division. Even though it's hard to outline, everyone takes chapters 1 to 7 and makes that a group. And then chapter 8 and 9, the greatest chapters in the Bible on stewardship, on giving. That goes together. And the reason it's in Corinthians is they were taking up an offering for the Jerusalem Christian. And so you got that great section on giving. And then the end, chapter 10 to 13, sort of deals with Paul's life, his suffering, what he went through, treading water, and all of the rest. And some would say there he tries to defend his apostleship. I have a little problem with that, self-defense, but we'll leave it there. The way we're looking at it, and don't put any stock in my outline. My outline's no better than anybody else's. This helps me, and I think it might help you. If it does, amen, use it. If it gets in the way, scrap it. It's just man's idea. But I see the first seven chapters, since the first seven chapters are describing Paul as a New Covenant Christian, I see characteristics of the New Covenant life in the first seven chapters. And so I'm taking chapters 1 to 7 and saying, Christ in me. And then, stewardship. Chapter 8 and 9. And I say, that's Christ through me. And then, in chapter 10 to 13, where Paul is suffering, and he has the grace of God, and my grace is sufficient, it's Christ with me, in union with Christ. And so that's how we're going to look at 2 Corinthians. Christ in me, Christ through me, and Christ with me. Let me begin then in the first seven chapters. Now, I'm going to keep returning to chapters 3, 1 to 4, 6. That's sort of our home base because it's such a central chapter. And what I want to do now is I want to lift an expression from that section, the key section, chapter 3, 1 to 4, 6. I want to lift an expression that summarizes for me the whole seven chapters. Then we're going to go back and pick up a principle at a time and look at each of the principles. If you're familiar at all with Family Ministries in Bridgeville, that's the fellowship that I attend, you will recognize this expression that I'm about to pick up as one of the favorite expressions of Brother Charles Baker. If you know Charles, then you have heard this expression. And I'm referring to 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The expression I'm focusing on is in verse 18, from glory to glory. Quite apart from what it means in chapter 3, 1 to 4, 6. We'll get to that when we come in our chapter by chapter discussion. But quite apart from that, that expression from glory to glory is a picture of the new covenant life. The new covenant life is just moving from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. In its widest application, from glory to glory, that describes the Christian life. But if you think about it, it's also the perfect description of heaven. What is heaven? It's moving from glory to glory. Heaven is progressive. It's not static. When you get to heaven forever, you're going to know Christ. He's infinite. You can't overtake infinity. In fact, you're only eternal on one end. He's eternal on both ends. And he's infinite beside. You can pursue infinity, but you can't overtake it. And as ages roll upon ages, your eyes are going to be opened wide in amazement, and your mouth is going to be opened wide in amazement. You're going to say, I always knew he was wonderful. I never knew he was like this. And as you eat of the tree of life forever and ever, every 12 months, 12 different fruit, not the same ones, repeated next month. For all eternity, you'll be feeding on Christ, and it'll be new, it'll be fresh, and you'll be moving from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. That's how you're going to spend eternity. Now, why is that important? It's significant because for describes heaven, but it also describes the new covenant life. Your Christian life is designed by God to be heaven on earth. My Christian life is designed by God to be heaven on earth. It's a foretaste of heaven. To be honest, most Christians do not think the Christian life is heaven on earth. They are singing all the time about the sweet by and by, the sour here and now. They'd be rather glad to be rid of it. And they're just interested in the sweet by and by. But once God dawns on your heart the truth of 2 Corinthians, once you see Christ in his all-sufficiency, God's going to take you from glory to glory. God's going to take me from glory to glory. And so we begin then looking at the first seven chapters. Now, the principles are spread out because it's just Paul giving a testimony. And he said, this is true in my life. This is true in my life. I discovered this. I discovered this. We're going to look at seven or eight or nine principles that describe the new covenant life. And since Paul is the model, the complete model Christian life, what describes Paul will describe you. What describes Paul will describe me. So we're going to look and we'll just divide this up, characteristics of the new covenant life. Now, what will my life look like if I'm experiencing the sufficiency of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant, mediating the new covenant in my life? We'll go through these seven chapters and we'll try to isolate these principles. Let me give you a verse. It's a new covenant verse, and one reason I like it is because it doesn't use the expression new covenant. And I'm not always looking for that word, new covenant. It's just the grace of God. But this is a verse that we'll fall back on as we go through 2 Corinthians. And I'm referring to Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You know, the simplicity of it is this. Grace is what God does. Law is what man does. We live by grace, what God does, not by law, what man does. And you say, well, am I not responsible to obey the law? Of course you are. But how do you meet that responsibility? I'm under grace to keep the law. You're under grace to keep the law. The law is a rule of life. You can't live by the law to keep the law. You have to live by grace to keep the law. But we'll look at that in another connection. Grace is what God does. And when he does the willing in you, and when he does the doing in you, that's new covenant. That's why that's a summary verse. As I look at the seven chapters, the first principle that's illustrated here, I believe, is first because it's so foundational. All the others are built on this. We've got to begin where God begins. I think we say from glory to glory. Glory is sort of an all-inclusive word. And one of the things God's working in my heart as I go through this, I see glory. It's one of those recurring expressions in 2 Corinthians. And I've asked the Lord to allow me to teach with glory in my heart. I want to teach all the time. If you just take those first seven chapters, that's ministry, that's Paul's life, characteristics of life. I like to say glory in ministry. And then the next couple of chapters, glory in stewardship. And then the next couple of chapters, glory in suffering. I just want more and more, as I seek before God to hold before you a full Christ. I want to present a full Christ, but I hope there's a note of theory in it. I think there's a couple of ways to present a truth. For example, I can teach on the truth of hell. But there's a glorious way to teach on the truth of hell. There's a glorious way to teach on anything. Now, let me give you one example, and then we'll get back to chapter 1. In chapter 5, we're going to come to this. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And 1 Corinthians adds this to that, 1 Corinthians 3:13, each man's work will become evident, the day will declare it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You know, for years as a Christian, I lived under a cloud concerning the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, I was terrified. They say, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I know he died for your sin, but there's a judgment seat, and everything's going to be tested by fire. And I was under a cloud. Clouds don't bother me anymore because I have learned the only cloud a New Covenant Christian is ever under is the Shekinah glory cloud. There's no other cloud that will ever be under. But that's a new thing. But the point is, I was terrified. I just said, oh, someday I'm going to stand before God and there's going to be this fire and I don't know how that's going to affect heaven. And I tried to put it all together. What's the glory side? Let me give you the glory side of the judgment seat of Christ. I'll tell you the glory side. There is a day coming when any word that I've ever said to dishonor Jesus, any thought I've ever had to bring shame and dishonor to the name of our Lord, anything I've ever done or left undone that hurt the Savior, there'll be a day when that will be burned up. I can't wait for the fire. That's the glory side. Praise God for the fire when I can enter heaven with nothing that dishonors him. I'm not afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. I long for it. And that's what I mean. Every truth in the Bible has a glory side. And I've asked the Lord to help me always present the glory side of all of his truth. You've heard me say that only God can reveal God. And that's true. Only God can reveal God. Here's another truth. Only God can glorify God. Only God can bring glory to God. That's also true. You might say, wait a minute, now how could that be true? What about the Westminster Confession? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Isn't it my responsibility to glorify the Lord? Indeed it is. But how do I meet my responsibility? It's your responsibility to glorify the Lord. But how do you meet that responsibility? May I suggest again Philippians 2:13. It's God who works in you, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. I've got to trust God to glorify God in me. You've got to trust God to glorify God in you. And the only way you'll ever glorify the Lord is by the message of the new covenant. And that's true for myself as well. When we go through these first seven chapters, you might throw your hands up in the air and say, wow, 7, 8, 9 principles on what my life is supposed to look like. How in the world am I ever going to make that my own and appropriate all of that? Don't make it hard, dear Christian. By the new covenant. It's all by the grace of God. It's all by what God does. Once God fills my vision with the all-sufficient Christ working the new covenant in my life, everything else will fall into place. If I have to work at it, it's not real. It's plastic. Everything in the Christian life should be automatic. It's a fruit. It's a byproduct. It's an outworking. talking of intimate union with Christ. And the more you know Christ, the more everything will fall into place. I think you're all familiar with the fact that four times God gives us a record of the Lord's table. He gives us the Lord's table in Matthew, and he gives it in Mark, gives it in Luke, gives it in 1 Corinthians. What do all four records have in common? In other words, every record mentions the same thing. What do they all have in common? And the answer is emphasis on the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. God bends over backwards to remind us over and over again that my only hope for Christian living, your only hope for Christian living, is the new covenant. The new covenant is what God does. The only place in God's plan for what I do is to drive me to what he does. The only place in God's plan for what you do is to show you your need of the Lord. And the only part that's ever going to bring glory to God in my life is what Jesus does. Jesus, only God can bring God glory in my life, in your life, and corporately in our lives. All right, let's begin then. I see two characteristics of the new covenant life in chapter 1. The first is in chapter 1, 1 to 11. And the second is in chapter 1, 12 to 14. We'll not get to both this morning. We'll only look at the first one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This one's mentioned first because it is first. It's foundational. It's basic. It's cardinal. Everything comes out of this. This presents God, as you'll see, as the God of all comfort. Notice verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let me just check the tape. All right. Verse 5, please. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Notice the comforts of Christ and the sufferings of Christ are linked together. I have a wonderful set of books in my library by A.B. Simpson. I don't know if you're familiar with him. A wonderful writer. It's called Christ in the Bible series. And his summary of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is just victorious suffering. And I think that he sort of nailed it. We've got to understand how God relates comfort and suffering, comfort and affliction. Before we can appreciate God as our comforter, we got to see how it's related to this second part. Now, I've asked the Lord to help me make this very clear. It's essential that we understand this, and I have a fear that I'm not going to be able to communicate it. So please, trust the Lord with me as I try to get this before you, because this is so very basic. It's basic to everything. There's a truth so precious. Here's the truth. So precious that God wants you to see it. But he said, if I hand it to you like that, you might miss it. So he broke it apart. And he said, there's the first part. There's the second part. And so we look at that and we say, well, this comes first, then this comes. No, no. They come together. It's not first and second. But he broke it apart so that we could clearly see the two different parts. Then he put it together, and we'll have the principle. All right, so what I'm going to do is take it apart, as God did, and beg you not to call this number one and that number two. Because that's not how it works. first five are called the sufferings of Christ. You see, with these eyes, we read the record and say, oh, look at the sufferings of Paul. Paul said, no, look at the sufferings of Christ in Paul. It's not the same thing. And he's going to explain that. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. To get to the heart of God's heart, I'm going to quote a passage, now I speak as a fool, that looks like it contradicts the passage I just quoted. It doesn't. You know there are no contradictions in the Bible. But it looks like. And it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Perhaps you've heard somebody say, or perhaps you yourself have said something like this, God will never give me more than I can bear. God will never lay on me more than I can endure. God knows my capacity. God knows my limits. God knows what I can take. And when God sees I've had enough, He'll come through and He'll relieve the burden. Is that true? Alright. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. For the moment, it's not important to identify what happened to him in Asia. In fact, he leaves it blank. I don't know if it's Acts 19, 23 to 41, when Demetrius started an uproar against Paul and he was driven out of the city. I don't know if it's his shipwreck and he's talking about treading water for a day and a half. I don't know if he's describing the emotional distress he had as he was concerned for all the churches. I don't know if he's frustrated by the Judaizers that were trying to undermine the faith of those at Corinth. Some commentators point out that he had bad eyes, bad eyesight. Is that what he's talking about? There's a passage that said he fought wild beasts at Ephesus. Is that what he's talking about? Is he talking about his thorn in the flesh, which we'll come to later on? All we know is if there was something, and it was very, very difficult, a trial. We know by looking at it by itself, whatever it was, God used it to push Paul, to drive Paul way beyond Paul. Way beyond Paul. Sometime we've heard the expression, you know, I was pushed to the limits. I was at my wit's end. I was at the end of my rope. I was right at the edge. I came right down to the wire. I was at the end of the line. Well, if you read this carefully, Paul was not at his wit's end. He was not at the end of the line. He was not at the wire. We all have different limits. I know Lillian has a threshold of pain that's craziness. I don't. If I see pain coming to Delmar, I already start squirming. I don't have a big threshold of pain. God took Paul beyond his threshold, way beyond it. That idea that God will not give you more than you can bear is not in your Bible. That is not a Bible truth. Here's the Bible truth. God must give you more than you can bear. He's got to take you beyond you. He's got to take me beyond me. 2 Corinthians 1:8, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Our affliction which came to us in Asia, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Whist translates it, weighed down beyond our powers. The NIV says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. God will always take us beyond our natural self. He must. One second, please. I'm going to turn this. On the other side of me, on the other side of you, beyond the threshold, the Lord Jesus is waiting. The Lord Jesus, in all his sufficiency, is waiting. Now that's part two. We're going to look at part two in a moment. But I still want to deal with part one. 2 Corinthians 1:9. We had the sentence of death within ourselves that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. God pushed Paul so hard and so far beyond what he could bear and what he could endure, that he came to the place where he said, I can't trust myself any more than I can trust a dead man. He put the sentence of death on me. Imagine if you had to carry a corpse around with you all in your Christian life. Now, let me ask you this. How often, under pressure, would you turn to that corpse for help? How often would you ask that corpse for advice? How often would you ask that corpse for counsel, for provision, for some kind of comfort or sympathy? You say, I wouldn't trust the corpse with it. Maybe a secret. That's the only thing I could trust the corpse with. I can't trust the corpse. God drove Paul beyond Paul so that he said, in this case, I can't trust my strength. I have no righteousness. I can't trust my wisdom. I have no ingenuity. There is no plan that I can make. There's nothing that I can do. I have run out of cleverness, run out of ideas, run out of willpower. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And he said, at that moment, when I saw myself as a dead man, he said, God put the sentence of death on me that I wouldn't trust in me, but in God who raises the dead. And all of a sudden, Paul entered into a new realm. A realm where Christ was sufficient and Christ was everything. And he began to discover the Lord. When I say 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you such as is common to man. God's faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted above that you are able. In the context, he won't allow you to be tempted above what faith is able. That's why he says God's faithful. God is the one that has the way of escape. I don't think there's a way of escape for A different way of escape for B, another way of escape for C. It's the same way of escape for everyone. And of course, Christ is your only way of escape. Proverbs 28:26 says this. It's only one part of the verse. He who trusts his own heart is a fool. That's a plaque I have in my study. I leave it there because I want to remember. He who trusts his own heart is a fool. And I'll tell you, as I sit before you, you're looking at a fool. I have been a fool so many times. Trusting in my own heart. And God, over and over again, pushes me, beyond my resources, beyond all my sprints. And I suddenly discover that he's enough and he's sufficient and I'm in the ocean of his sufficiency. Resurrection glory. All right, that's part one. The trials of Paul. Pushing him beyond Paul. Part two. chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also are comfort in Christ. It was beyond Paul that Paul experienced God as the God of all comfort. Many have the idea, if you read 2 Corinthians 1, you're going to see that all the sufferings of Christ are redemptive. You see, the idea is not Paul is suffering, but Christ now lives in Paul. It's the exchange life. Christ lives. He's going to pour himself out. He's going to go again to the cross. He's going to suffer. Some have the idea that unless Christian A has experienced what Christian B has experienced, then he can't offer him any counsel or any comfort. Yeah, I don't have sugar diabetes, so anybody's got sugar diabetes, I can't help you. And see, that's the idea. If you have cancer and then somebody else has cancer, well, you're the perfect one to minister to that particular person. I have a deaf son, so I can witness to those who have had deaf children and so on. And if you have a handicapped child, or if you've been a caregiver for elderly people, or if you've been through an accident, that idea that they had the graded Sunday school classes, and these are for ex-prisoners, and this is for ex-people who have been addicted to some drug. Do I need to have a fire to minister to someone who's been through a fire? Do I have to have gone through a bankruptcy or have abused my wife before I can help somebody who's abused their wife? What God is saying here is so tremendous. It's, you don't have to be in the military to visit or deal with military people or be rich to deal with rich people. I don't have to be in your shoes. You don't have to be in my shoes in order to sympathize with me. I don't have to fall out of a tree just to help somebody who's fallen out of a tree. What he's saying is this. If God has ever pushed you beyond yourself so that you did have no confidence in the flesh, and you found Jesus to be enough, now you can comfort anyone in any affliction. That's what he says here. He says, now I've been comforted by God in my particular Asian experience, and I am now qualified to comfort anyone in any affliction whatsoever. And the reason is because Christian A does not need an answer. He doesn't need a solution. He doesn't need a pep talk. He doesn't need a pat on the back. It's Jesus. And you've discovered Jesus. If you've been pushed beyond yourself and you've discovered the sufficiency of Christ, that's convertible. That's convertible. That can be used for any person, no matter what their problem is or what their situation is. One of the snares in the Christian life, I believe, is trying to give secondhand comfort. Comfort I've read about, or comfort I've heard about, or somebody, if there's somebody in need, and I've met Jesus, I'm the one that should go and share, I've met Jesus. And if you've met Jesus, you have something to say. There's two lives, you remember, yours and his. One must be denied. There's two lives, you remember, yours and his, and one must be rejected. There's two lives, you remember, yours and his, and one must be lost. There are two lives, you remember, yours and his, and one must be put off. And that's what he's saying. Coming to the end of yourself so that you can know Christ in his fullness. 2 Corinthians 1, 6. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering which we suffer. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing, as you are sharers of our suffering, you are sharers also of our comfort. This is the first principle of the new covenant. This is the beginning principle. Everything on the Ed Miller side of me is old covenant. Everything beyond Ed Miller is new covenant. All right. Number one, trouble, trial, push beyond myself. Number two, discovery of Jesus, sufficient, wonderful, adequate, enough. That is not number one, number two. I go through the trouble, I discover Jesus. God broke it apart so that we could see the beginning of the new covenant life is no confidence in the flesh. I've got to be beyond me. Now watch God put it back together. He's going to take the afflictions of Paul and the comfort of Christ, and he's not saying first affliction followed by comfort of Christ. He's saying it happens at the same time. It happens at the same time. Jesus wants to live in me. And there's no way I can handle the life that he wants to live. Jesus wants to live in you. And there's no way you can handle that, because he's going to pour himself out. You can't abide the sacrifice that he wants to give. I can't abide the sacrifice that he wants to give. He wants to live redemptively in me. And so when I say I need grace to live, I need faith, most Christians just think, I need grace to survive. I just got the doctor's report, and it's so terrible that I need the grace of God or it's going to kill me. It's not about you. It's not about me. That doctor's report is missionary. It's redemptive. It's Jesus reaching out. Jesus denying himself. Jesus dying. It's the sufferings of Christ in me. And I just have to get out of the way. At the same time, while he's doing that through me, I'm knowing him. I'm going out. That's called the fellowship of his suffering. I am fellowshipping with Christ. I'm discovering him as my Lord, as my priest, as my smelter, as my potter, as my vine, as my husband, as my head, as the breaker, as every way he can be known. I'm going forward in the Lord. So when you look at my life, I'm just going on with Jesus. I'm enjoying the Lord. But then you look again, you say, how could you go through all that? How could you have that attitude when that happens in your life? The sufferings of Christ in me, Paul did not say, after I'm weak, then I'm strong. What did he say? When I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's at the same time. Those four Hebrews in the days of Daniel. It isn't, I went through the fire, now I get to walk with the fourth man. No, it's at the same time. It's at the same time. And so as the sufferings of Christ, as Christ lives through me, I am knowing Christ, and I'm filled with comfort. And if I'm comforted, it's not for me, it's for them. It's for others. They're looking at my life and they're drawing from that. And as I draw from the breast that never runs dry, as I lay hold of the sufficiency of Christ, I am going on. My life is glory. And I'm moving from glory to glory. You say, oh, you're suffering, so I'm not suffering. Jesus is suffering and he's using my life. He's using my experience. Every one of them is redemptive. But I'm knowing the Lord Jesus. So my life is one glorious intimacy with Christ. What I'd like to do is just give two sort of summary verses. I hope that communicates the same thing. One is from Romans 7. Romans 7, 1-4, just another illustration that I'd like to give, one from the Old Testament, the days of Joseph. Romans 7, 1-4, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband's living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit from God. All right, let me just give you the illustration that he's given here. He's saying, I was married to the law. I don't like to live under the law. That's a bad husband. That guy is mean. He's cruel. And I can't live up to his standards. But there's only one way to be free from marriage. And that's death. If that old man dies, I'll be free. I can remarry. And I can marry Jesus. And so I've got the law, or I've got Christ. I want to marry Christ, but I'm married to the law. And the only thing that can free me to remarry is death. Now, wouldn't you expect the Holy Spirit to say, and one day the old man dies, the husband dies, and that set the woman free so she could marry Jesus? I speak as a fool. That's how I'd have written it. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says. The old guy didn't die. Who died? Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Death sets me free, and so I die. Oh, great. Now I'm on the other side of death. How can I find another life partner? Ah, there's one. Him who was raised from the dead. And so I die that I might be married to Christ. The Lord didn't die. I died that I might be married to Christ. Why? Did you notice? That you might bear fruit unto God. There's no other way to live a fruitful life. There's no other way for me to live a fruitful life. It looks like Paul suffers and then he knows Jesus. But the point is, as Christ lives in him and he has the sufferings of Christ, he's knowing Christ, he's died, he's married to another, even to Jesus, who's raised from the dead. You will never have a productive life if God has not allowed you. This is step one. We haven't even begun the new covenant life. This is how it begins. I got to be beyond Ed Miller. You've got to be pushed beyond yourself. You've got to say, it's his life or mine. I reject mine. I choose his. It's got to be his life. That's the only way you will ever be productive. Otherwise, you'll be beating the air. You'll be spinning your tires. You'll be digging a hole. You'll be getting nowhere. You'll be frustrated to death. You'll be living a life that's barren and fruitless, and your heart will wonder, why can't I live the Christian life? What is this about his yoke is easy, his burden's light? It's not light. It's not easy. It's a bondage. I can't wait to die and go to heaven. But if you want life to be heaven on earth, a little heaven to go to heaven in, then you die, you marry him, and you begin to be productive. And all the joy that comes. And you'll be knowing him as the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. And everybody will be running to you, and they'll be drinking off of you and feeding off of you. That's one illustration in Romans. I want to give one more from Genesis chapter 41:52. Joseph named his son, he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Ephraim just means fruitful. Joseph said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. My natural heart wants to say, God has made me fruitful in the land of no affliction. But that's not what it says. It's as the sufferings of Christ, as Christ is allowed to live his redemptive life in me, and I'm out of the way. I am knowing Christ, and God is using it. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. But I think we'll stop there. There are six, seven, there are more principles. This is only the first one. And if you're serious about knowing the life, the new covenant life, it's got to begin here. Don't despise it if God drives you beyond you. You got to get past yourself. I got to get past myself. As long as you say it's hard, you're going to keep trying. It's not hard. It's impossible. Embrace that. It's not hard. Your Christian life's not easy. It's not hard. It's impossible. And only God. There's only one person who's ever lived the Christian life. His name is Jesus. And there's only one person who could ever live it again. And his name is Jesus. And he wants to live it in you. He wants to live it in me. Oh, may God help us. Comments or questions before we close? You know, now we'll not meet until June the 8th. The month of May, I'm not able to meet with you. At the end of May, we have a very large, wonderful opportunity. It's an Asian conference. I'll be speaking to all Chinese people and through an interpreter. And so if you would pray for me, I would really ask that the Lord would communicate Christ. Comment or question?
Would you like me to shut it off, or?
Yeah, I think so, but...
All right, then I will.